So we'll be in Luke chapter 15. We have been for about 4 weeks now. This is our fourth week in the tale of two sons, looking through this incredible story that Jesus told that's often referred to as the prodigal story of the prodigal son. We have seen that it's not just about one son, though. It's actually about two lost sons and a God who displays prodigal, reckless grace toward both of these lost sons. So turn to Luke 15. If you don't own a Bible, I always want to make the offer to you that we want you to have a Bible, so you can always stop by our Next Steps table and get a Bible there. We'll give it to you as a gift, and I always encourage you to bring your hard copies of your Bible to church. I know a lot of you like virtual Jesus phone Bibles, but we encourage you to bring a hard copy just so you can see it. There seems to be something about having a hard copy of the scriptures in your hands that we like. So part of the series is we've been talking about things that are lost. How many of you have ever found something later that you thought you had lost permanently? Okay, so you found something later that you thought was lost. Let me give you some crazy statistics about lost and found items in the U.S. So the average American spends 2.5 days each year looking for lost items. So the amount of time you spend looking for lost things averages out to about 2.5 days a year. Collectively, as a nation, it cost us about $2.7 billion to replace lost things. Averages out to about $50 a person of stuff you have, money you have to spend because you lost something. The most common lost items, misplaced items that people misplace once a week at least, what do you think is at the top of the list? Keys, cell phone. Actually, the number one thing, the remote control. 45% of people misplace their remote control in the course of a given week. Number two is phones, 33%, keys, 28%, glasses, 27%, shoes, 24%, wallets or purses, about 20%. Now, here's some cool statistics that I like. Millennials are twice as likely as boomers or baby boomers to lose their stuff. Millennials, those blasted millennials. You hear so much negative stuff about the millennials now. They can't even keep up with their own stuff. Half of people say that misplaced items regularly cause them to be late to work or late to school. Anyone? Misplaced stuff cause you to be late? The most common reason for misplacing items is what? Not old age. I know you thought this was what it was going to be.
I can't remember where I put my keys.
It's not age, it is multitasking. Causes you to misplace things more than anything else. Men and women are equally likely to lose stuff. It creates arguments in about one-third of marriages, and here's why. Because 63% of people who lose things blame someone else. And the overwhelming statistic of those that most commonly blame other people are men. We often blame someone else. The most common place to search for lost items, a purse or a bag, the couch, pockets of previously worn pants, and around the bed. And then, to reinforce our point, 69% of people say they have found another missing item while hunting for the existing missing item. Now, here's a relevant thought to this conversation about lost and found items. The size and amount of celebration that takes place when you find a lost item is based largely upon the value of the lost item. For instance, if you lose a dime, you may think, I lost a dime. You probably are not going to spend a lot of time searching for that dime. But as we kind of move up the scale, the intensity of the search increases a lot. If you lose your keys as opposed to a dime, that's a whole different ballgame. Keys inconvenience you. You search more diligently. You get more frustrated when you can't find them. If you lose your phone, I mean, that's your life source. We went to watch Reagan perform dance yesterday in Birmingham at one of the big high schools, Spain Park High School. And while we were waiting for the awards to take place, all the dancers were sitting on the floor waiting. And I told Ashley, I was like, this is like a perfect picture of our modern culture, because almost every young lady had out their phone taking some type of self-image picture of them, making kissy faces, friends, Snapchatting, all these things. It's like, man, that is such a picture of our modern culture. If you lose your phone, you're going to be really intense with your search, and the celebration will be greater when you find it. If you lose a pet, a dog, you're going to celebrate when you find that dog. There's been a couple of times that Toby would wander away from the house and we would have to go out and search for him. And there was a couple of times I thought we're not going to find him. And when we did find him, after his human-to-dog scolding, we celebrated that Toby was home. Now, multiply that by a million if you lose, what, a child. I think I've told you guys the story before about going to Disney when Zach was just 4 or 5 years old and turned around in a moment's time. We were actually in Disneyland in California. Turned around in a moment's time, Zach's gone. Where is Zach? We were coming off of the ride. It's a Small World After All. Let's just say that the ride itself will test your insanity, like your sanity going through the ride. I can't hear the song one more time. Like, I feel so sorry for the dude that's in charge of that ride that's sitting there making the boats go through. Like, he listens to that song for 8 solid hours. And if you look, every person that's in control of that ride, they just don't look right, do they? Like, there's something mental going on. It's a small world after all. Back to the original story. So we're coming off. That was all for free right there. We're coming off. It's a small world. Zach is out of sight. Where is Zach? Zach can't be found. And then you have that moment, like, we're around a lot of people and I don't know where my son is. The exact same time that they're starting the parade down Main Street at Disneyland. So there's this giant crowd of people. We don't know where Zach is. We're with another family who has a boy the same age as Zach named Mark. Where are Mark and Zach? And we're looking everywhere. And suddenly, out of the corner of my eye, I look at the front of the parade that's coming down Main Street. And there is Zach and Mark leading the parade out in front of Mickey Mouse. But that moment of lostness, my celebration of finding a lost child, was highly different than anything else I've ever lost. The amount of celebration that takes place depends on the value of the lost item. We have been at this story in Luke chapter 15, this parable about lostness and being found. It's actually three different things that are lost in the story. There's a coin, a sheep, and then two lost sons. And if you were not here last week, we don't have a lot of time to recap. I would encourage you to go back and listen to the podcast or watch the video. What we said last week is there's not just one lost son in this story. There's actually two. It's not just the rebellious younger brother, but it's also the self-righteous older brother who are equally lost in the story. And we kind of left off last week with this question. How do I escape either younger brother or older brother lostness? Whether I'm rebellious against God or caught up in my own self-righteousness, both boys equally lost, both have to be invited to the celebration. How do I escape younger brother or older brother lostness? What needs to happen in order to be found? Here's the bigger question. What has to happen for the heart, the lost heart, to change, to be transformed? And Luke 15 lays it out for us in the story itself. The first thing we see, we're going to kind of walk through these, and I'm going to bring it all together for you. The first thing that has to happen is we need the Father's initiating love for this to happen. The Father's initiating love. The Father comes out to each son in order to express love and to bring him in to the celebration. We know how that takes place with the younger son back in verse 20 of chapter 15. We'll just pick up, and again, we've read this story multiple times the last several weeks. So we're kind of we're going to be in the story different places today. Verse 20, and this is the father that's waiting for the younger son, and he arose and came to his father. That's the younger son is coming home. But while he was still a long way off, what happened? His father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. So here's this father who is eagerly waiting, who is watching in anticipation, who is anticipating. And we learned in week one that this is very uncommon for a Middle Eastern patriarchal father. Most of the time, if a boy came like this and said, I'm out, then he would be kicked out of the home, he'd be kicked out of the family, and often with blows. And so for this father to be, one, even waiting, and two, to be running to pick up his robe and again, lay aside his dignity and sprint to where this young boy is, shows the level of intensity that this father is waiting. As we said that week, like in that culture, papa don't run. Like kids run, servants run, young adults run, papa don't run. But in this case, papa runs. Papa runs to where the boy is and falls on him, expressing love. He's not impatiently tapping his foot. He's not grumbling about how much the younger brother has disappointed him. He's not plotting payback. He's not preparing to give this boy the scolding of a lifetime. Instead, he runs to the son and lavishes reckless grace and affection on him, making the son's remorse and repentance far easier when he understands the father's love. The father expresses his love before the boy can even get the game plan out of his mouth, right? As the boy begins to unfold his business plan to pay back the father doesn't even want to hear any of it. He just says, "This is my son who is lost." He expresses love even before the boy's repentance because the father initiates love. But what we understand that. Like, we get the younger brother. What we miss sometimes in the story is the father's expression of love to the older brother, how he initiates love to the older brother. Look at 28. We fast forward in the story. The older brother, if you know the story, is extremely angry and bitter that the father is making such a big deal out of the younger brother who squandered everything. 28, the older brother was angry, refused to go in to the party, the celebration. So what happens? The father came out, and this word entreated means to beg, to plead. He pleads with him. Not only does the father go out and pursue and show lavish grace and affection on the younger brother, he goes out and pleads with the resentful and bitter older brother. He invites him to the feast. Here's what that says to us. Even the most religious and moral people, don't miss this, even the most religious and moral people need the initiating grace and work of the father in their lives. You know what that means? It means, one, that the older brother is just as lost as the younger brother. It also means that there is hope for the older brother. Now we've been pretty hard on older brothers in this series, haven't we? Because that's the gist of the parable. Jesus is talking to the religious people. So we've been kind of hard on older brothers, but what this lets us know is not only is the older brother equally as lost, but the older brother, there is as much hope for redemption as the older brother. Remember the audience that Jesus is telling this parable. He is telling it not only to sinners and tax collectors, but more specifically to the religious, to the Pharisees. He is telling this to the religious people of his day. Don't forget that the people that Jesus is addressing in this story, the people he is pleading with, are the religious who will eventually kill him, who will eventually murder him, who will eventually hang him on a cross. And Jesus tells this story pleading with the religious elite who will one day lead him to a cross. He is pursuing, going after those who were his enemies. We will never find God unless he first seeks us. John, the gospel writer, said that we love him because he first loved us. But remember, God's initiating love comes in different ways in this story. For the younger brother, God's initiating love is dramatic, isn't it? It just happens. Like he's in the pig pen and God's love comes to him and he comes to his senses and he says, "I'm going to go plead mercy from the Father." And it's very dramatic and he leaves the pigsty and he comes home. There's this immediate sense of the Father's love and his desperate need for the Father's affection. In the older brother, God's love is very slow. The father's love is long-suffering. It is patient as he pleads with the older brother. God's initiating love comes in many different ways and many different forms, from those whose stories you hear where it's dramatic and instantaneous to those that God spends years pursuing them and initiating his love in their lives over long matters of time. You say, "Devin, how can I tell if God is working, if God's love is being initiated in me?" Here's what I always say. If your sense of lostness And if you have a sense of lostness and you're finding yourself wanting to escape that, that desire itself is the work of God in your heart and life. So the plea is run to Him. Run to Him. If you're aware of the lostness in your heart and there's this sense of how do I get out of this lostness, that is the Holy Spirit Himself. God's initiating love in your heart. Run to Him, which leads us to this second need that we have to escape lostness. Not only the Father's initiating love, but we need, I'm going to call it gospel repentance. Now that word repentance is a Bible word. The word actually means to do an about face. It's about face imagery. I'm headed one direction and I turn the other. It's a 180. The word repent means to turn, to do an about face. But here's what repentance is not. It's deeper than just remorse or shame or guilt or regret. Like that's Pharisee repentance. That's older brother repentance. I feel bad because this happened or because I made a bad choice or I did something wrong. I feel bad. I feel remorse. I feel guilt. Repentance is deeper than just remorse, shame, guilt, regret. Repentance is deeper than creating a list of wrongdoings, a sin list, if you will. There are certain belief systems that teach, like, repentance comes in me creating a sin list and going and sitting down with someone else and kind of spilling out my list. Here's the things I've done. Here's the things I've done wrong. Will you forgive me? Will I get, it's called confession many times. Now, do not mishear me. Gospel repentance is not less than those things. It's not less than those things, but it's much more. It's deeper than those things. You see, the sin list approach falls short when it comes to older brother lostness. Remember what happened in 29 and 30 in our text? He's angry. The father goes out. Here's the older brother's response. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have what? I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." The older brother says, "Dad, I've never done anything wrong. I have nothing to confess." You see, older brother lostness tends to focus on specific behavior shortcomings. I did this or I didn't do that. Moral behavior, moral actions, which when you violate moral behaviors and actions, it leads to guilt, sin, remorse, right? It leads to guilt, shame, remorse, those things. You beat yourself up. I didn't measure up to my standards. What's the real problem with the older brother? What's keeping him away from the celebration? What's keeping him out of the party? It's pride, isn't it? It's self-righteousness. I'm not like him. I didn't waste everything on prostitutes. I'm not like the younger brother. I'm good. I stayed home, like the video said. I was here when Dad was sick. I fed the calves. I did what I was supposed to do. What's keeping him out of the party is not badness, it's goodness. The problem is not his sins. The problem is his self-righteous good works. You see, gospel repentance is recognizing both my wrongdoing and the wrong reason that I tend to want to do right things. We call it the sin under all sin. Seeking to be my own Savior, seeking to be my own Lord, putting my trust in something or someone other than Jesus, and most often it's my own good works. Like I'm a good person. I'm better than this person. I don't behave like that person. I'm not the younger brother. I haven't prostituted myself. I've been faithful to my wife. I haven't stolen anything. The boss at work kind of likes me. I mean, we base it on our own morality. Seeking to be our own Savior, that Jesus is kind of our helper. With my goodness and my self-righteousness, I just kind of need Jesus to come alongside me. And the older brother was equally as lost and more in a dangerous position than the younger brother. Hear me clearly when I say this. The antidote to being bad is not being good. The cure for being bad is not being good. The cure for being bad is the gospel, which invites both the unrighteous and the self-righteous to the table. to the celebration. When you understand that gospel truth, then you're beginning to grasp what it means to follow Jesus, to be born again. And when you get the gospel, when you understand that, that it's not my unrighteousness or my self-righteousness, it is what Jesus has done, and I cannot be good enough and I cannot be bad enough to disqualify myself from the redemption of Jesus, that the antidote for being bad is not being good, but resting in who Jesus is. When you begin to understand the gospel at that level, it changes everything. It changes how you relate to who God is. It changes how you relate even to yourself, to others, to your friends, to your kids, to your spouse, to sin, to your values, to the world in which we live, to the way I work. When I began to understand the gospel, that's why the New Testament talks about being new birth, that I'm completely transformed, that I began to understand and the gospel, and it begins to transform how I live from the inside out. So, Devin, we see the need of the Father's initiating love. We see the need for true gospel repentance. We see what we need to turn from, but to whom or what do we turn? If repentance is going one direction and turning and going the other, to whom or what are we turning? Now, I could give you the Sunday school answer here and just say Jesus, right? Like, you turn to Jesus. Like you've heard the little story about the boy that answers Jesus everything in Sunday school, and the teacher's like, you know, asking all these spiritual questions. The answer's always Jesus. And then the teacher's like, hey, out in the back of my house yesterday, I saw this little brown furry creature with a long tail, and he was picking up acorns. Do you know what that was? And this one little confused boy raises his hand. He's like, it sounds a lot like a squirrel, but I'm going to go with Jesus, right? The Sunday school answer is always Jesus. And I don't want to just end with the answer is Jesus, because I want you to grasp the depth of what Jesus is teaching here. And we have to remember the context of the three stories: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and two lost sons. The paradigm in Luke 15 is something was lost, something was found, and there's a reason to celebrate. But there is a striking difference in this third story. Let's see if you can pick up on it. Let's go to the first story, the lost sheep. And I just want to read you part of it. Verse 3 of 15. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So get the image. Shepherd has the 99. He goes after the one lost. Jump down to the story of the lost coin. Verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and do what? Seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for what I have found the coin that I had lost. In both of these first two stories, there is a seeker. There is a pursuer. There is someone who's going after. There is a shepherd pursuing the lost sheep. There is a lady who is looking for the lost coin, searching diligently. But in the story of the two lost sons, what? No one pursues the younger brother. No one goes after him. He just goes to the far country and no one pursues. No one seeks. No one goes after. And it's a startling difference. And I'll never forget the first time that I recognized this truth. I told you a lot of the series is based on the book by Tim Keller, The Prodigal God. And I'll never forget reading Keller's for the first book and the light bulb going off for me in that moment. No one goes after the younger brother. And what Jesus is doing is he is inviting his listeners to ask this question: who should have gone after? Who should have searched for the younger brother? And here's the answer to the question. It's a biblical answer. Remember way back in the biblical narrative at the very beginning, Adam and Eve, and then they have boys, or Cain and Abel. Remember that one kills the other. Cain kills Abel in a fit of rage and jealousy, and he lashes out. He kills his brother Abel. And God comes to Cain. And God says to Cain, what? Where is Abel? And Cain replies, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he's at. Am I my brother's keeper? And what did God respond? Yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. Yes, you are. Edmund Clowney, who's an Old Testament scholar, tells this story that during the Vietnam War, there was an army lieutenant named Daniel Dawson who was in this kind of reconnaissance plane that went down over the Viet Cong jungle. And when his brother Donald Dawson heard the report that his brother Daniel Dawson's plane had gone down, man, there had to be some confusion in that house. Daniel Dawson, Donald Dawson, almost like naming your children Dale, Devin, Derek. My mom and dad are here today. Mass confusion. Donald, all these Dawsons and Donalds and Derricks and Daniels. When Daniel's plane goes down, Donald hears the report. You know what he does? He sold everything he had. He left his family. He bought passage to Vietnam. He equipped himself with soldier's gear and wandered through the guerrilla-controlled jungle looking for his brother. He carried leaflets picturing the plane and the face of his brother and describing in Vietnamese. He learned the words in Vietnamese. He would describe the reward for news of the missing pilot. And soon among the Vietnamese, he became known simply as An Toi Phi Cong, which means the brother of the pilot. He was called the brother. This is what the older brother is supposed to do. In the parable, he's supposed to go searching, finding, bringing the young boy home. The father's possessions, if you remember the story, are now assigned to the older brother. Remember what the dad said? Everything I have is what? It's yours, to the older brother. All that I have is yours. It's been assigned to you. It is at the older brother's expense that the younger brother should be pursued. He should have acted. He had the authority to welcome the younger brother back. But guess what? He did not. He stayed home. You see, in this story, Jesus is not just teaching forgiveness is free and unconditional. Because the younger brother's restoration comes at a cost, a deep cost. Remember when the younger brother came home, he's reinstated by the father as a son. He's already squandered a third of the inheritance. That means that the older brother now is forced to pay, right? The wealth has been diminished. And the younger brother is being welcomed back into the status of being a son. Forgiveness always comes with a price. It always costs the person who is doing the forgiving. Don't miss this. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that someone falsely damages your reputation. You have two options when that happens. You can seek to destroy that person and get your name back by tearing them down. Or you can forgive and seek to restore your reputation without vilifying the person that has done the damage. Free and unconditional forgiveness is offered to the perpetrator, to the one that did the damage, to the forgiven, right? The one who is forgiven is offered free and unconditional forgiveness. They're just forgiven. It's free, it's unconditional. But it does cost someone. It costs the one who's doing the forgiving. It costs the forgiver. It costs the forgiver who has to say, I'm going to forgive you unconditionally. I'm going to absorb the cost. I'm going to do what it takes to restore my reputation without vilifying the one who has torn me down. It costs the forgiver deeply while the forgiven is forgiven freely. In Act 1 of our story, the father's forgiveness is free. When the younger brother comes home, the forgiveness is offered free. But in Act 2 of the story, with the older brother, we learn that the forgiveness is costly. It's costly to the older brother. Someone has to pay. And in the story that Jesus told, there's someone missing. Who is missing is the true older brother. The true older brother.
who is missing is the older brother who is willing to pay the price. The older brother who is willing to seek and save the lost. What is missing is the older brother that says, I'll go after him. I will pursue him. I will bring him home. What is missing is a true older brother. And what the younger brother gets instead is a Pharisee who stays home and says, look how good I am. Here's the gospel. We do not get a lost older brother. We don't get a Pharisee. You know what we get? We get Jesus. We get the true older brother. By inserting a flawed, lost older brother into the story, Jesus is inviting us to long for a true older brother. One who pays the price so that the younger brother is free and forgiven. You know what we get? We get the older brother who left his eternal home to enter into a far country and find us. You know what we get? We get the older brother who pays the eternal ultimate price for our finite sins. He pays our eternal infinite debt. We get the older brother who sacrifices his own life so that we might have a place at the Father's table. There is no way for the younger brother to return to the family unless the older brother absorbs and bears the cost. Our true older brother pays the debt that we cannot pay. Our older brother pursues us. He pays our debt. He sacrifices himself. He welcomes us to the feast. The older brother, the true older brother, Jesus, was stripped of his dignity so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. Our true older brother was treated as an outcast and criminal so that we might be made sons and daughters of God. The true older brother drank of the Father's wrath and justice so that we might drink of the cup of peace. We have a true older brother who had all the power in the world, and he saw us enslaved by the very things that we thought would set us free, but ended us in the pigsty of life. He saw us in that condition. The very things that we cling to try to buy our freedom or outgood one another or be better than the others. He saw us in our condition, enslaved. So he emptied himself, Paul said, and he emptied himself of his glory and became a servant. He laid aside the immensities of his eternal being at the cost of his own life, paid the debt of our sins, and purchased for us the only place that our wandering hearts can find rest in the Father's house, at the Father's table. And when we get that, when we grasp the depth of that gospel message, it transforms. It transforms from the inside out. When we see the beauty of what he has done, it draws our hearts to him. It's why we preach Jesus here. It's why week in and week out, I stand on this stage and point you to the gospel, to who Jesus is. You know why? Because if you get the beauty of the gospel, if you understand the depth of what the true older brother has done for us, I'll love my spouse better. I'll treat my kids better. I'll be a better employee at work because I stand in awe of the beauty of the older brother. So if the God of the universe loves us enough to pay this price for us. I have to ask a question today. Younger brother, far from God, from what are you running? Run to Jesus. You have a true older brother who has paid the price so that you might sit at the Father's table. Older brother, which most churches are filled with older brothers. Older brother, who are you trying to please with your self-righteousness? Who are you trying to one-up? Who are you trying to be better than? I'm better than this person. I don't live in that neck of the woods. I don't depend on this. Who are you trying to please with your self-righteousness? The selfless love of the Father and the costly forgiveness of our true older brother invites us to sit at his table of goodness and redemption and to feast upon who he is, who we are in Jesus. Let me end with this story that Keller tells in his book. It's based on an award-winning foreign film called The Three Seasons. And it was told in a post-war Vietnam, which ties back to our other story. This story, The Three Seasons, is three different stories of life in post-war Vietnam. And one of the stories is about a young rickshaw cyclist named Hai. And it's about a beautiful young prostitute named Lan. And Hai, the rickshaw cyclist, loves Lan, but she is out of his price range. She's a prostitute. And Lan, the prostitute, works in the grind of poverty as she longs to live in the beautiful world of the elegant hotels where she works, but she never spends the night. She's always sent back to the slums. And in the story, Lan hopes that the money that she earns will lead to her eventual escape from this world. But what she realizes is that the work continually brutalizes her and enslaves her deeper and deeper and deeper. Hai decides that he wants to win her affection. And so he enters a cycling race and wins the top prize. And with this money, he brings Lan to an elegant hotel and he pays for a night at the hotel and he pays for a night with her. He pays her fee as a prostitute. And then in the story, to everyone's surprise and shock, he tells Lan, I just want to watch you sleep. To stay the night here and watch you sleep. And instead of using her and abusing her, he fulfills her desire to belong. And he uses his power to serve her rather than use her. Initially, she finds this act of grace very troubling and doesn't know how to deal with it. But in the story, Lan is eventually transformed by love. She's transformed from the inside out, and she's unable to return to the life of prostitution and brokenness that had defined her. Here's the truth of that story. Selfless love wins over wandering hearts. Selfless love. The love of a prodigal God whose love at times seems reckless and extravagant. The love, the selfless love of a true older brother who leaves his eternal home to go into the far country to redeem those of us who find ourselves in the pigsty of life because we have tried to cling to the sources of life that will not provide it. And my challenge for us today, see your need for a Savior. See your need for a Savior. Repent of your unrighteousness and your self-righteousness. And rest by faith in what Jesus has done. Gaze in wonder at the older brother, Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price so that you and I might sit at the Father's table. Next Sunday, we will see what it means to be a part of the celebration, to sit at the Father's table, not just now, but for all eternity.